Welcome to the program God and Country, where we look at current events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Last month, President Obama announced that he would normalize U.S. relations with Cuba, opening the door for travel, for business, for diplomatic relations with Cuba, a future American embassy in Cuba. And this will be a radical change in the policy we have had toward Cuba over the last 50 years. Let's review some history. Cuba was once a colony of Spain. At the end of the 19th century, Cubans started to fight for independence from Spain. In 1879, President William McKinley offered to buy Cuba for $300 million. Spain should have taken the offer. But Spain didn't want any American interference. Apparently, they were involved in sinking the USS Maine in the Havana Harbor, resulting in the Spanish-American War. On December 10th of 1898, Spain and the United States signed the Treaty of Paris. And with that, Spain renounced all rights to Cuba, and Cuba became an independent country. In 1959, rebels led by Fidel Castro took over the government and established a communist state in Cuba, making an alliance with the Soviet Union, and the United States established a trade embargo with Cuba. In 1961, the United States tried to support and overthrow Fidel Castro by training a Cuban resistance army. And that was the famous Bay of Pigs disaster. So for the last 55 years, the United States has had a no relationship with Cuba policy. And Cuba, being a communist nation, without being able to live as a parasite off of the economic prosperity of the United States, a free nation, Cuba has become one of the poorest nations in the world. Without congressional approval, can President Obama now unilaterally normalize relations with Cuba? The answer is no. The trade embargo with Cuba is written into legislative law, and the president would need Congress to write a new law, which is very unlikely. The president cannot send a U.S. ambassador to Havana without Senate confirmation. All he can pretty much do is relax travel restrictions to Cuba, and many people fear that that will result in more illegal immigration. The conservative reaction to the president's announcement about Cuba is that this is just more of the president promoting open borders, almost as if he delights and looks for ways to break down our national borders. And another concern is that secular liberals don't see communism as much of a problem. Liberals are even known to praise communist countries. So it's no surprise to see our left-leaning president try to normalize relations with Cuba. In his circle of constituents, communism is no big deal. The fact that in Cuba, 76% of the people work for the government, and almost all of the businesses are owned by the government, is right in line with the secular liberal view of the role of the state. And I'm sure the secular left would also agree with the religious policies of the Cuban government. The Cuban state promotes atheism. Christians are not allowed to join the Communist Party or have any role in the government. Now, President Obama, in his speech, revealed his philosophy behind why he wants to normalize relations with Cuba. As I read this, listen to his reasoning. President Obama said, "In the most significant changes in our policy in more than 50 years, we will end an outdated approach that for decades has failed to advance our interests. And instead, we will begin to normalize relations between our two countries. Through these changes, we intend to create more opportunities for the American and Cuban people and begin a new chapter among the nations of the Americas. Proudly, the United States has supported democracy and human rights in Cuba through these five decades. We have done so primarily through policies that aim to isolate the island, preventing the most basic travel and commerce that Americans can enjoy anyplace else. And though this policy has been rooted in the best intentions, no other nation joins us in imposing these sanctions. And it has had little effect beyond providing the Cuban government with a rationale for restrictions on its people. Today, Cuba is still governed by the Castros and the Communist Party that came into power a half century ago. Neither the American nor Cuban people are well served by a rigid policy that is rooted in events that took place before most of us were born. Consider that for more than 35 years, we've had relations with China, a far larger country also governed by a Communist Party. Nearly two decades ago, we established relations with Vietnam, where we fought a war that claimed more Americans than any Cold War confrontation. Where we can share interests, we will, on issues like health, counterterrorism, drug trafficking, disaster response. Now, where we disagree, we will raise those differences directly, as we will continue to do on issues related to democracy and human rights in Cuba. But I believe that we can do more to support the Cuban people and promote our values through engagement. After all, these 50 years have shown that isolation has not worked. It's time for a new approach. Unquote. So, in his speech, the president gave the following reasons for normalizing relations with Cuba. He said, our approach is an outdated approach. It's an approach that has failed to advance our interest. Normalizing relations with Cuba will create more opportunities for the American people and the Cuban people. He said, we're the only nation imposing these sanctions. The president said, our policies have not overthrown the Cuban government, but have only given the Cuban government a rationale for restrictions. He said, we have relations with Communist China, we have relations with Vietnam, so why not Cuba? But his main point was this, that he believed we can do more to support the Cuban people and promote our values through engagement. After all, these 50 years have shown that isolation has not worked. It's time for a new approach. So what do you think of the president's reasoning? Has our approach not worked? It all depends on what were the intended objectives. If we had taken a different approach over the last 50 years, things might be worse. But in all of these outward, pragmatic, economic reasons behind normalizing relations with Cuba, let's not forget that this might be driven by underlying favorable attitudes toward communism. How evil you believe communism to be will determine whether or not you think embargoes and travel restrictions are necessary and helpful. For example, if Cuban's position was in opposing the darling of the left, homosexual marriage, you'd be sure the left would be against normalizing relations with Cuba. But let's look honestly at these practical reasons given by the president. Are these to be the basis for U.S. foreign policy? Or is there a higher moral law that should direct us not to have normalized relations with countries that hold to secular, atheistic dictatorships and communistic economic systems? Now, many conservatives are actually supporting the president in normalizing relations with Cuba. The libertarian organization, the Cato Institute, is all for it, because they believe free trade will promote economic freedom in Cuba, and that will result in more social freedom. Larry Kudlow, a conservative economic talk show host, is all for normalizing relations with Cuba, because he believes that free trade is always a good thing. It's only the communists who benefit from keeping their people from seeing Western products. Pope Francis is promoting this normalization of relations between the United States and Cuba, apparently for humanitarian reasons. However, many other conservatives are against the president's policy because they believe that there is a higher moral law that must be followed. Christian countries should not do business with evil countries, regardless of the practical benefits. Western engagement and influences only help prop up communist regimes, and it gives them credibility. Last year, Michael Rubin came out with a book called Dancing with Devils, where he documented all the problems America created for itself by pacifying and engaging with rogue countries. Conservative sociologist Paul Hollander wrote a book called Political Pilgrims, where he documents the, quote, gullibility and outright stupidity of prominent liberal intellectuals who made pilgrimage to Stalin's Russia, Mao's China, and Castro's Cuba. So this is the big moral question. Do we change evil by separating from evil or by infiltrating and engaging evil? Now, I believe how we decide this issue will be based upon our spiritual aptitude, our fidelity to God and His Word. I see the godliness or the ungodliness of a nation, or whether a nation derives law from God or human expediency, is quickly reflected in a nation's foreign policy. The mistakes we have made as a nation in foreign policy have been directly related to the spirituality of our president and Congress. Same was also true for ancient Israel. In her apostasy, Israel engaged in all sorts of alliances with heathen nations that were conceived to help the nation, but in the end, they only hurt the nation. I was reading a book this week about Churchill and Chamberlain. Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of England at the start of World War II, wanted to pacify Hitler and dialogue with Hitler. Chamberlain signed the Munich Agreement with Hitler, and he came back to Britain saying, "We have achieved peace in our time." He didn't realize that Hitler was lying, and that Hitler never intended to keep any agreements. Now, Chamberlain was an idealist who believed reason would prevail over tyranny. He believed that evil would act logically in behalf of its own long-term self-interests. He believed that Hitler wanted peace. And most of Britain at this time considered Chamberlain to be right. But then there was Winston Churchill. And as soon as Chamberlain came back with the Treaty of Munich, Churchill made this statement: "We have sustained a total and unmitigated defeat. We are in the midst of a disaster of the first magnitude. And do not suppose that this is the end. It is only the beginning." Churchill was right. Chamberlain was wrong. But how is it that Churchill got it right? Because Churchill had a strong Christian understanding of sin and human nature. Chamberlain was wrong because he was raised in Unitarianism. And he had a view of sin and a view of man that was humanistic. That man is basically good, and sin, if it even exists, is only due to environmental factors. Now, most of the people in the UK at this time sided with Chamberlain because they had been drinking the Kool-Aid of humanism in the universities for the last half century. It was only the reality of Hitler's aggression that caused the nation to eventually side with Churchill. So my point is this: matters of public policy are determined by one's theology, and people pay the price accordingly. So what is the biblical answer to the Cuba question? Does the Bible even teach a position? Or some would say, the Bible has no opinion, we're just left to ourselves to decide these things based upon practicality. No, I believe the Bible has an answer. But before we get into the answer, you and I are well aware that the president or his cabinet or Congress is not going to call us asking for foreign policy advice. Like King Ahab in 1 Kings 22, he would always call upon the prophets of Baal for advice, but he would never call upon the prophets of the Lord. Those prophets were marginalized. So if we're not involved in foreign policy decisions, isn't this whole program an exercise in futility? Well, we all vote, don't we? And if you learn nothing else from this program, it certainly reminds us again how important it is to vote for candidates who have a Christian worldview. If you vote for candidates who are for abortion or homosexual marriage, you're going to get other bad policies. Proverbs 28:5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. So again, what is the biblical answer? cooperation and engagement with evil regimes or separation? Now, on the one hand, Christians could argue that we're supposed to do good to all men, and therefore the way to reach our enemies or those countries that live contrary to God's word is to do business with them. That's loving your enemies. I mean, after all, if we separate from everyone, how can we reach anyone? And that's a very strong argument for normalizing relations with evil empires. But there's a difference between what one does as an individual in relation to evil people and what one does as a nation. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39? You're not to resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, secularists have criticized Jesus' words as an unjust toleration of evil, and no country's military could survive with this type of pacifism. The Quakers have actually applied Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 to government. And the Quakers teach that if good nations would just get rid of their armies and allow dictators to conquer at will, then Christians would be immersed in evil empires, and that would help our evangelism. But the historic, classic Christian understanding of Matthew 5:39 is that Jesus' words were for the individual. The state has a different calling from God in Romans 13 to wield the sword against evildoers. Therefore, the argument that we should help communist regimes with trade and travel because we're told to love our enemies does not hold up in a serious scriptural study of the doctrines of civil government. The conventional historic Christian wisdom regarding national foreign policy is that Christian nations should not aid and abet evil empires. Because of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917, the economy of Russia went into collapse, and the people were starving. The United States came in with food aid and saved thousands of Russians from starving in the Great Famine. Herbert Hoover was actually in charge of that program. Even he had doubts whether he had done the right thing, because without the American aid, the Communist Party in Russia would have likely collapsed. But you say many Russian lives were saved, true, only to be killed again by the millions by Stalin and the Great Purge. 1972, Nixon normalized relations with Communist China. And the thought at that time was that America should deal with Chinese communists differently than she had dealt with Soviet communism, which is somewhat inconsistent, but the excuse was that it was a different culture. We want to do business with China because they're producers. Russia wasn't going to be making plastic toys and shoes for all of America, like the Chinese. And Chinese communism was different. While the Russians were all about workers' wages and rights, the Chinese communists didn't mind using their people as slaves in factories. Now, was this change in policy toward China successful? Some say it was. But by normalizing relations with China, we did not win China to righteousness. All we did was empower our enemy with markets and factories and wealth. Now we run a huge trade deficit with China. China is carrying our U.S. debt. And China, which used to be a third world country, is now a greater threat than Russia. In a perfect Christian state, our nation would have required religious freedom in China as a prerequisite for free trade. Then the gospel could have changed China from the inside out. So what's a biblical principle here? What text of scripture should you go to? Well, you can think about 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, saith the Lord. Or Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. I think these principles apply somewhat. A Christian nation should not work with rogue regimes, with nations that persecute Christians or nations that are given over to false prophets. But the text of Scripture that convinces me the most that Christian nations should not cooperate with evil nations comes from the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and particularly the example of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, where Jehoshaphat creates alliances with King Ahab and the Baal state of northern Israel. And the prophet of the Lord comes to Jehoshaphat and says, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?" 2 Chronicles 19. Now, some would object to using the principles and law of the old dispensation in the new dispensation of grace. I understand the concern. We have to be careful in that regard. But when it comes to the institution of the state, I don't see any change in the calling of God upon the state in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the state is still to be a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The state is still to operate according to God's moral code. So I consider these Old Testament lessons concerning right and wrong actions of the state to be significant. Therefore, our Bible exposition today regarding normalizing relations with Cuba is going to be a quick overview of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. You know the story of Ahab and Jezebel. In the last two God and Countries, I've been talking a little bit about this. In 870 BC, Ahab and Jezebel take the leadership of northern Israel, and they want to turn northern Israel into a Baal state. Elijah is the prophet of God sent to rebuke the nation. But while all this is going on in northern Israel, Jehoshaphat was the king of southern Israel. And Jehoshaphat was known for being a great compromiser, a compromiser in the bad sense. He couldn't mind his own business. He always had to unite himself with ungodly foreign nations. And the big lesson here is this. While the ungodly pagans were committing their sin, Ahab and Jezebel in northern Israel, the sin of the Christian community, as in southern Israel, was in dancing with those devils, compromising, participating, and fellowshipping with the Ahab and Jezebels in the world. Now, that may have been a misguided desire to convert the Ahabs and Jezebels of the world, but it really was mostly out of wanting to be popular with the world. And so for those who were following the true God, Jehovah, this was their naivety. This was their foolishness. As the prophet said to Jehoshaphat, "Yes, there is some good in you because you have set your heart to seek God, but you have done wrong in compromising with the world." There are three compromises or accommodations of Jehoshaphat recorded in Scripture. The first is in 2 Chronicles 18:1. "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab." What happened here was Jehoshaphat gave his son Jehoram to be married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And that was a terrible mistake. Her name was Athaliah. After Jehoshaphat died, his son Jehoram becomes king. Jehoram then dies after 8 years of reign, and his son Ahaziah becomes king for only 1 year. 2 Chronicles 22:3, "His mother was his counselor to do wickedly." Ahaziah then dies in battle. Athaliah, the queen, the daughter of Jezebel, puts to death all of the royal offspring of the house of Judah, and she sets herself up to become queen over southern Israel. All because Jehoshaphat gave his son to be married to a pagan girl. The second compromise of Jehoshaphat was in 2 Chronicles 18, 2-4. Some years later, Jehoshaphat went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him. And then Ahab induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go up with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle." So Ahab was trying to impress Jehoshaphat by giving him lots of attention and honor, and then asking Jehoshaphat to help him in a battle to take Ramoth-Gilead. That was a city in northern Israel, east of the Jordan, that was taken over years earlier by the Syrians. So Jehoshaphat helps out Ahab. They go to battle together. Ahab is killed in battle. Jehoshaphat barely escapes with his life. And then upon returning to southern Israel, that's when the prophet comes up to Jehoshaphat and says to him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath upon yourself from the Lord?" It wasn't the will of God for Jehoshaphat to help out wicked King Ahab and Jezebel in their battles. Yes, we are to give charity to all men, but not so that we enrich the ungodly and empower them to do evil. The third compromise of Jehoshaphat was a commercial alliance with northern Israel. And this applies to what we're talking about, normalizing trade with Cuba. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. And so he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then a prophet of the Lord comes to Jehoshaphat and says, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. The Lord was not pleased with this alliance, and so that the ships that the two nations built together for trade in the Mediterranean were destroyed. And it's biblical texts like this that used to be the soul of America, so that every American and every politician knew that a Christian country doesn't do business with unprincipled evil countries. But now that we have lost the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's word in our land, and the president says we're no longer a Christian nation, our standards for foreign policy are simply material gain. And we're like Jehoshaphat, who followed his own opinions rather than the law of God, which prohibited alliances with ungodly nations. I heard a sermon a number of years ago on this particular passage. The title was, "There's a God in Heaven Who Can Sink Your Boats." We lay our plans, we build our churches, we build our nations. But God makes the final inspection and decides whether the boats that we build will sail or not, whether our business is according to God's law. So the conclusion is this: God would have godly nations separate themselves from ungodly nations. I understand the scriptures to teach that in a Christian country with godly leadership, there would be embargoes and restrictions on ungodly nations, anti-Christian states such as China, North Korea, Pakistan, Cuba, Venezuela, Saudi Arabia, etc., etc. And this is God's plan for godly nations in dealing with ungodly nations. Now, I need to mention the deeper understanding of all this. We understand, even though politicians make wrong-headed foreign policy decisions, it still becomes the will of God and still works out for the good of God's people. Bad foreign policy may even have a good effect on missionary work. The church is strengthened by persecution. Foolish foreign policy punishes the wicked in America. So it's not the end of the world if God allows our politicians to do foolish things which bring down the nation. God has a purpose for our politicians not seeking godly counsel. Just like King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12:15 didn't look for godly counsel. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord. So one would ask, why even give good counsel if God has a purpose for kings and their foolish decisions? Well, the best answer is the principle from Romans chapter 11. If their transgression is riches for the world, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, if God can use the disobedience of our leaders for his glory and our good, how much more could he use their obedience for everyone's good? You've been listening to God and Country Radio. To listen to this program again, download it, or listen to other past programs, go to godandcountryradio.org. There you can email me with comments or suggestions for future programs. That's godandcountryradio.org. Just spell it out. Thank you for listening. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And we recognize that the actions of earthly kings and all who are in authority are guided by your unseen hand. But still, we must be the Lord's prophets, explaining the good and the right way you would have people to go. We pray for that open door of ministry so that the people would know that the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. In the name of our Savior, we ask. Amen.